one of the great dangers through history is the fusion of God and what I'm going to call the idols of civil religion. Can I ask your indulgence to rattle some cages for the next few minutes, okay? But I honestly believe that even if I'm wrong, I'm doing you a favor by rattling your cage a bit here. Some of you may have seen online when I'm a blogger for the God's Politics blog from Sojourners, and when Barack Obama announced his candidacy, like a lot of people, I just think it's great that we have an African American running for president. I really like Barack. He's a committed Christian. I don't know him well, but I know well some people on his campaign, and I have some friends who are good friends of his. But I wrote a little blog when he declared his candidacy, and I said how refreshing his speech launching the candidacy was. I said, but basically something like this: please don't lie to us. Please don't tell us we're the greatest nation on earth. That kind of flattery can get you votes, but it affirms a very dangerous arrogance in us. Something like that I said in my blog. Well, about 3 weeks later, he was on, I forget if it was Letterman or Leno, some of you may have seen him, and he said, America is the last best hope of planet Earth, right? Well, that's the sort of thing politicians say. It was exactly the sort of thing I was saying, I hope you won't say, because Jesus Christ is the last best hope of planet Earth, not America. And if we want to talk about the church being a big part of the hope of planet Earth, I'd be more comfortable with that, but not the United States. And when President Bush, in the aftermath of September 11th, used statements like, you might remember in his State of the Union address, he said, there is power, power, wonder-working power. Now, that, of course, is resonating with all kinds of church-going Americans who know how the line ends, but he ended it slightly differently. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the hearts of the American people. Slightly scary twist of phrase there. The danger of substituting a nation state, a political system, an economic system for the living God, it is not, today, is not a matter of somebody setting up a graven image. And one of the things we don't understand about graven images, it wasn't simply that people thought, here's a statue of a bull, let me worship it. It was that bull stood for Assyria. And the bull was worshiping the nation. It would be like us worshiping an eagle a little more. It may be that 1,000 years from now, people will say, back in the day, they used to put flags in their sanctuaries, you see. Don't get in a fight about that when you go home. But I really believe we need to pay attention to this. I'll just tell you a quick story, open up for some discussion, and then we'll do something more constructive. But this has to be said. I have a friend who is an anti-nuclear weapons activist. He's been an anti-nuclear weapons activist since the 1970s. And it turns out there are a lot of people in the military, high up in the military, who are also anti-nuclear weapons activists, partly because they know what a nuclear war would do to the soldiers they're responsible for, partly because they just think that this is way better avoided, you know. So last May, a year ago, last month, my friend started receiving phone calls and emails from high-placed admirals and generals in the U.S. military saying something like this: you've got to alert the religious community. We're being prepared to bomb Iran. And so many of us in the military think that this is a really stupid thing. But of course, when the order comes, we're obligated to obey. So as an act of conscience, we're trying to get people in the religious community to mobilize people to be alert and aware that this is being prepared for. And against the best advice of a lot of us. Now, that's all I can say about that. And I saw him a couple weeks ago, and he said from his perspective and the people he knows, when Israel invaded Lebanon, that in a certain sense destabilized things enough that the U.S. couldn't go ahead with its plan at that point. But I said, well, how likely is it, do you think, that it will still happen this year? I asked him this in March or April. And he said, I thought it was a 70% chance last year. He said, I think it's still a 50% chance this year. Now, these are complicated issues. I'm not claiming to be an expert. But here's the scenario I want to create for you. Let's say that Al-Qaeda pulls off a couple of bombings here on American soil, or even in other places against American people. They kill a few thousand more people. To me, it is not hard to imagine nuclear bombs being dropped on Tehran and other places, and tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people being killed. And it's not hard for me to imagine the Christian church standing up with both fists, saying, to quote a recently deceased religious leader, blow them away in the name of the Lord. See? Now, maybe you think that would be okay. But if that kind of thing were to happen, the name of Jesus Christ and the name Christian would be associated with it for centuries. At some point, let's imagine it continued. And let's imagine that just all the worst things we could imagine happen. At some point, I would be obligated to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I do not want to associate with that religion that is killing more people than the Muslims are killing by factors of 100. Or 1,000 or more. At some point, that's what I would have to say. And I think every one of us who are leaders and servants in the church, we have to ask, are we prepared for that inevitability? For that eventuality? That possibility is what I want to say. Please, God, let it not be an inevitability. And are we prepared, and are we preparing our people to have a higher allegiance to the kingdom of God than to... I'm sorry for all the Canadians here, but my guess is the Canadians are saying amen more than anybody than to U.S. national interest, right? These questions have to be, we have to address them. And, you know, it's interesting. In the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, let's read a couple of prayers together Now remember, these are prayers written by a state church, okay? These are not prayers written by, some radical sect. These are prayers written by the Church of England. And I've compiled a couple of them here, but I want you to think about how these prayers would affect people in the United States at this time, if we were to pray them. How about we'll read them together, we'll pray them together, and then at the end, we'll just have some open time to discuss how they would affect us, okay? Let's pray together. Oh God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in the bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, any comments on this? Any lines of that strike you? How would this affect people if this were to be prayed in our churches? Pardon me?
That it is a naive prayer.
Just tell me more about that.
There comes a time when we have to act, and God calls us to act. And you can pray privately and publicly to break down the walls that separate us and unite us in the bonds of love, but that does not relieve you responsibility of declaring your loyalty and making a decision where you're going to place your, where you're going to, for whom you are going to make a decision.
Okay. So kind of you're saying, if people heard this prayer, they would think this is just naive. The realities of life can't allow us to have this kind of concern about the whole world. Sooner or later, you've got to make a choice for your nation against the enemy. Yep.
Yeah, I think the temptation would be to spiritualize it and not see it in concrete incarnational.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Let me just take, the word political there is a complex word. I think the way you mean it is practical and on earth, but you don't mean it partisan or, yeah, exactly. Let's go on to this next one. From Book of Common Prayer, Prayer for Peace. Everyone, eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness, no strength known but the strength of love, so mightily spread abroad your spirit that all peoples may be gathered under the banner of the Prince of Peace as children of one Father. Guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth and establish among them that peace which is the fruit of righteousness that they may become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll continue. Your Son commanded us to love our enemies. Lead them and us from prejudice to truth. Deliver them and us from hatred, cruelty, and revenge. And in your good time, enable us all to stand reconciled before you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any lines there strike you?
If you go back to the very first verse, again with the truncation, you could say, you know, get into no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness. And some people could take that out of context and say, well, we can, you know, you get into that colonial mm-hmm. thing again of the conquistadors almost, you know, coming into yeah. this place and saying, we claim this in the name of Jesus yeah. Christ and Spain, et cetera, et cetera. And you can get into that danger at this point.
That's now,
the back part of that, the ending part, dilutes a little bit, or maybe not dilute is the right word, but
refocuses
a little bit, mm-hmm. yeah, but again, contextually, you have to be careful.
That all peoples may be gathered under the banner, I mean, it makes me think of, at whatever cost, we know what the right way is, and we're going to make everybody under the banner, the flag, you know.
Interesting. So I think what we're all realizing is, probably what's intended here was not may everyone be gathered under the flag of England, but that we can easily interpret this to within our own context. Two more comments, one here and then here.
It's also, this particular front end of this talks about righteousness as if there's people who wrote this knew what righteousness.
Yeah. And of course, this was written during the era of colonialism, which... This was a complex thing. Yes?
I think this prayer and the previous one would be wonderful prayers for our 4th of July services, which I always approach with great trepidation as they line the driveway of the church with American flags and have the veterans stand. And, you know, you all know what I'm talking about, that, you know, it becomes a worship service of America, and we become... suddenly become the Church of North America rather than the Church of Christ. And I think, you know, these types of prayers that would sink in to people that our allegiance truly is to the Lamb of God, not to a flag or a nation.
By the way, are any of you struck by this them and us, the effect of people of praying that way?
That's actually a prayer for your enemies.
Yes.
And it says, as you taught us, it begins, you know, you instructed us to pray for our enemies.
Yes.
And then that's one of my daily prayers.
I don't know if you feel this way, but it is very hard in a time of war to lead a congregation in prayer for our enemies. I don't know if you feel this, but it feels like you're walking upstream to pray a prayer like that. But there's something that says to me, if we don't do that, that's a spiritual practice of silence in the face of danger. And to keep praying it is a prayer, there's a certain, it's a kind of practice, isn't it? We'll go two more comments. Yeah.
The first prayer talked about, I don't know if you use the word humility, or prayer to not have arrogance.
Yeah.
And I think that is such a critical thing that we have to be so careful of in our country, because there's so much that I think people can get a spirit of arrogance. We deserve our place in history. We deserve the blessing we have.
Yeah.
And you know, this thing on war is so complex.
I think that would help us, if we can be a great country, of having great humility.
Yes.
And I think our danger is, are we going to become vengeful and hate our enemies and do what we do with the wrong motivation? And I know it's a terribly complex
issue, it's so complex, but that's where we may not take up the responsibility, but about 40-some percent of Americans will be in church in the next month. And my guess is very few of them ever are formed by a prayer like this. And people like us, we realize these are practices of, in the congregation, bringing our faith to bear on what's going on outside. One more comment, we'll move on.
If you are in a liturgical context, how could you use this as a forming prayer, but without making it your agenda? And I want to especially underline the part about being arrogant. How would you do that? How could you make this a forming prayer for you? This is just the language you use every day, and you say it, and it goes here.
Yes. And of course, let me just make a comment on your excellent question. You know, Thomas Cranmer would just be heartbroken, wouldn't he? Because I think Cranmer knew exactly what he was doing and others when they were writing these prayers, right? And they intended them to be forming. And the fact that we, I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who basically said, you know, why is the church in such a bad state? Because we Christians are scoundrels, and we find every way we can to avoid the word of Jesus Christ. You know, but I think we really should appreciate, for all the valid comments we made about how these prayers could be twisted and, you know, minimized, this was an attempt by somebody who the king could cut off his head, to hold the king accountable to a higher authority and hold the state. You understand? I mean, this was courageous to write these kinds of words. It could have been, you know, your son commanded us the prayer could have gone, the Apostle Paul commanded us to honor those in authority. Help us to support the king against all the enemies. You know, that's the prayer that could have been written. But Cranmer knew, and British history was ugly enough, there had been enough really terrible things done in the name of God and all the rest, and that was in people's recent memory, that they were suspicious of this, so they put these in there. But I think this is a really valid question that goes very broad for all of us from liturgical traditions and from people who are moving toward liturgical traditions, which is the danger of autopilot, you know? And I would say a couple of things. First, I'd say one thing is we have to slow these things down. And one way to do it is to, especially if you're working with screens, is to say, put a sentence up and read it, and then say, we'll take a few moments of silence to reflect on what we just said. And then another line, reflect. Another way to do it is not have people read it, but have them repeat it after you, and then give a little bit of silence. That, a little bit like we did with the Lord's Prayer, that's a way of slowing things down for people. I want to let me just show you a couple of more of these prayers. This is especially for the non-Anglicans here, and there are counterparts, I think, for Lutherans and Presbyterians that are beautiful as well. But what I'm trying to get us to think about is, if we never have prayers like this, I just borrowed Kent's car to run down during the break to get my suitcase, and it had a Christian radio station on. This is the truth, folks. God forgive me for saying this, but this was the song. You make me happy, happy, happy. I want to make you happy too. I'm not kidding. That was the song. And you understand the level to which things go. And this is bringing us to a level that forms us in relation to the idols of state. Okay? And here's one about the church. I love this. Let's pray this together. Gracious Father, we pray for your church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Beautiful prayer, isn't it? If I were to use that often, I might substitute us for it. And I think that might even add to the power, as long as they understood we're talking about the big picture. Here's a powerful prayer. Because again, if every time we get together we pray about souls and sin and forgiveness and mercy and joy, and we never pray about the poor and oppressed, the gorilla has walked through the room and we didn't see it. Maybe you've heard Rick Warren recently say, there were 2,000 verses in the Bible about poverty, and I never saw them. It's exactly the little exercise we did before. When you're taught to read through the Bible looking for sin and forgiveness, hell and heaven, these other things are just, and some of us in this room know, you're able to just distract them. Can I just play with you for a minute about this? Because whenever I speak about issues of justice, almost every time in certain settings, somebody will come up to me and say, yeah, but Jesus said the poor you will have with you always. Any of you ever heard that one? Okay. If you have your Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, because Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15 when he says this. And of course, remember where it said. It said where the woman has poured the costly perfume. And then some say, this shouldn't have been done. This money should have been given to the poor. And then Jesus says, don't bother her. The poor you'll have with you always. Well, Deuteronomy 15, and that statement comes from verse 11. There will always, my Bible translates it, there will always be poor people in the land. Now, what's the very next verse? Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. So we say, the poor you will have with you always, nothing you can do about poverty. You know, that's sort of the implication, but it's no, because there'll be poor, but go the verse before. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Significant. There will always be poor people is preceded and followed by a command to be generous. But it even gets more interesting, because go to the beginning of Deuteronomy 15, start at the beginning. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Now, to put it in modern terminology, every economic system requires radical reformation from time to time. Otherwise, systemic injustice sets in, which hurts people. So it's built in here. Now, that's my gloss, but I think I hope I'm being faithful there. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debt has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you. For the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance in that land, he will richly bless you. You understand what he's saying? There's enough for everybody. There don't have to be poor people. So later when he says there will always be poor, it's against the backdrop of saying, of course, it's not necessary. And the reason they're poor is because your failure to take seriously the needs of systemic, not just charity. This is talking about systemic injustice. All that's to say, when you see a prayer like this, look with pity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, upon the people in this world who live with injustice, terror, disease, and death as their constant companions, have mercy upon us. Help us to limit our cruelty to these neighbors. Strengthen those who spend their lives establishing equal protection of the law and equal opportunities for all. Direct those who speak where many listen and write what many read, that they may do their part in making the heart of this people wise, its mind sound, and its will righteous, to the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I mean, powerful prayer.
That's in the Book of Common Prayer?
Yeah. Powerful prayer. And here's another one for social justice. I'll just read this one. Grant, O God, that your holy and life-giving spirit may so move every human heart, and especially the hearts of the people of this land, that barriers which divide us may crumble, suspicions disappear, hatred cease, that our divisions being healed, we may live in justice and peace. Renew the ties of mutual regard which form our civic life. Send us honest and able leaders. Enable us to eliminate poverty, prejudice, and oppression, that peace may prevail with righteousness and justice with order, and that men and women from different cultures and with different talents may find with one another the fulfillment of their humanity through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, just beautiful kinds of things that you just think how few churches ever in the course of 10 years form people with prayers for the common good like this, you know, or if they do, it's on autopilot and almost making it worse because they say the words without ever having to really wrestle with them. Yes.
Well, yeah, I'll counter that a little bit because I think in public worship you're dealing with a wide assemblage of people, and that if those prayers are prayed every week, maybe it will be autopilot for some.
Yes.
Others will find meaning in it, but it'll form you inside. You visit
yes.
with Alzheimer's people, and they don't know me from anything, but if I do the sacrament with them,
it comes back, doesn't
something's
it?
Something's there.
Yes.
And I think the advantage of, then to counter Linda, is by doing it every time,
yes.
something is happening.
Yes.
And, I mean, there's a trade-off. You have to do both and.
Yes.
But I don't want to see that every prayer has to be so meaningful.
Yes.
And every prayer has to, you know. And
yes.
I think both are important.
You're beautifully said. Thank you for bringing that good balance. Let me give you an example of this. I have here giving voice to the poor. Let me just say, not only do we have to speak on behalf of the poor, but a great thing we could do in our churches is to give the poor a voice. Now, a lot of our churches have no poor people. One of the things that could be very powerful is for our churches to build relationships with other churches in other parts of town or whatever. It's quite easy to do this across oceans, a little harder to do it across town. But I'll just tell you, I had a fellow in my church, and I wouldn't have done this, but he did this for me. He worked in inner city Baltimore, and he was an air conditioning and heating mechanic who was a member of my church, and he fixed the furnace for a little storefront Pentecostal church in Baltimore and got to know the pastor. And so he wanted me to meet this pastor and wanted him to meet me. So he set up a lunch meeting for us, and he told me, you know, Brian, you got to wear a jacket and white shirt and tie because that's the way this pastor dressed, and it would have been disrespectful to go to him. So I dressed up, met this pastor, really poor inner city church, heard his story. We became friends, And then the pastor started, it said, next, you know, we set up our next time to have lunch. He said, next time I want you to wear really grungy clothes. I've got a surprise for you. So I came in a flannel shirt and jeans, my normal attire. And he took me to the soup kitchen in his neighborhood. And we stood in line with all the homeless men and women. And we went through the line. And nobody knew we were pastors. We just mixed in with the crowd because he wanted me to experience life in his neighborhood. And we sat at the table with homeless and the urban poor who were at the soup kitchen because they used either their food stamps weren't enough or they'd used all their welfare money on drugs earlier in the month, and this was late in the month, so it was really crowded. And so that started a friendship between us, right? And that sort of thing with the leaders, and it could be the worship leaders too. You know, you develop those relationships, and then you let people... We've got to hear each other's voices. There's so much that could be done here. One last thing on this I was in New Zealand, and I saw a liturgical element that I thought, this is a great liturgical element. Every week, they assign someone in the congregation for the ritual of the newspaper. Can I borrow it? It's yours. So every week, at a certain point, where they had prayer, intercessory prayer, somebody who'd been pre-identified would come up with a paper, and he would say, "This week on Thursday, I read an article that was called 'Medicine is Extending Lives, but Not for Diabetic Women,'" and then he would summarize a few of the issues that's coming up that come up in this. And then he would lead the congregation in prayer over this issue. Now, it wasn't necessarily the most important issue in the world. It was an important issue to that person. And maybe he'd talk a little bit about why that was important to him. The Sunday I was in this church, it was a Baptist church, the fellow held up an article about a drought in another part of New Zealand. And he said, and it was destroying the crops of a lot of farmers. It was too late for these farmers. And, you know, the guy says, "My uncle is a farmer in that area, and his crops are devastated for this year." And then he led in a prayer for those people. Now, I think that's worthwhile. But what is really worthwhile is he's modeling a way of reading the paper and modeling a way of thinking about the world and bringing into the church this broader concern for the larger world. Does that make sense? I thought it was a simple little liturgical element. A comment on that?
I love that idea, but the thing that scared me is people using that like a political...
Yes.
Yeah.
How would you get the...
Well, first of all, that's a really worthwhile point. There's the voice of experience, because he knows how these things go. Yes?
Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we've had maybe just headlines, first line of a story, and combined things from world, nation, local, and interspersed it with a refrain like "be glorified," you know, and we've done it that way, so it almost becomes like a litany that we've
it's
done
beautiful.
For our prayer time.
It's a great idea, so you can have some leadership on this. Yeah, and they're not as politically divided as we are, but if I were doing this, we'd have to come up with some pretty clear instructions. And you know the way I'd say it? I wouldn't say to people, "Don't be political." I'd say, "Don't be partisan." And I think, because that's what a lot of us mean when we talk about politics. Well, we're just about done, and we've really anticipated number 10 already today, but that is... to the practice of mystery, where we help people see that many of the things we do are not flat actions, but they're layered. Now, you all deal with this as part of IWS, especially relating to the Eucharist. But the idea that there are, and one of the great problems for Protestants, and I know Bob Weber wrote about this, for evangelicals especially, is they're so worried about seeming Catholic that they have to explain everything in every detail to make sure that you aren't having a Catholic thought while you're celebrating the Eucharist, you know. But you know, when you think about it, when you just take the Eucharist, there are so many meanings of the Eucharist given in the New Testament. I mean, it is richly layered. There is not a biblical meaning of the Eucharist. It's associated with a cup of thanksgiving, participation in the body and blood of Christ, one loaf, one body, my body for you, forgiveness of sins, remember me, new covenant in my blood, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of others. One that I was thinking of on Sunday when we were celebrating the commencement, one of the meanings I never hear mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, at the supper, Jesus says to the disciples, you are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. Isn't that a beautiful meaning of the Eucharist? It's Jesus, it's not just honoring Jesus. At the meal, Jesus is honoring his disciples for staying with him. And then there are interesting subtexts as well. There's the subtext of division at the Eucharist, which, of arguing about who's the greatest. And so many layers of meaning. And one of the things we have to teach people is, because a lot of people in our profane world don't have any understanding of what it means to talk about layers of meaning. And so symbolic means this stands for this, and it's a one-to-one relationship. It's very different than saying, no, this is a window, and there's infinite depth you can see looking through this. Or even better, this is a door, and so much is coming to us through this, and let's be open to whatever is coming. Anyhow, all of these are ways to say there are these kinds of rituals. Now, I think the Eucharist is the most obvious, but I want to say something about... I want to say something for evangelicals, and I've only talked about this very rarely, and I hope someday I'll be able to talk about this in a way that some of my evangelical brothers will appreciate, because I've been, and a lot of my friends have been, critical of the reduction of conversion to the sinner's prayer, or the reduction of salvation to an event rather than an event within a larger process, or a process that contains events. But I think there is something about evangelicalism and Pentecostalism that we ought to cherish. As we're going back and cherishing the Middle Ages and the pre-modern church, I think there's something we should cherish in the modern church in revivalism, and that is the frequent call to commitment, the call to begin, the call to make a decision, the call to make a commitment. And one of the problems I see in so-called emerging churches is a lot of them are reacting against the just as I am invitation thing, but they never call people to commitment. And a lot of people, something in their heart is going, I want to take another step. I want to go farther with God. I love this stuff. What am I supposed to do next? And nobody ever asks them. One guy said, I feel like I'm bowling, but they won't show me the pins. And one of the brilliant things about revivalism is it made a specific call to begin. Now, I actually think that's a big part of what baptism is, one of the layered meanings of baptism. I just throw that out as a little something for you to grapple with. How do we have meaningful calls to commitment in the course of our church activity? Now, I actually have one more, but I'm going to save that until we break for lunch. Anything, any comments on this? Yes?
Okay. Help me sell this.
Yeah.
Help
me understand what the obstacles would be in your context.
Well, coming from a non-denominational, not a liturgical context in our church, there is some suspicion, like you said yesterday, about being suspicious of any liturgy that's not written.
Yes.
There's suspicion of liturgy that is written,
yes,
you know, to some degree.
Yes.
So I think, like she pointed out, when you bring in a prayer, like in the Book of Common Prayer or something, like, there's a suspicion of agenda attached to
it.
So for all these purposes, practices,
yes,
with the purpose of bonding people,
yes,
it's spiritually forming them. Okay, help me.
Yeah.
Help me sell this to my leadership and my people.
Okay.
Can I respond to that?
Yes.
I served at a Nazarene church for 14 years, now I'm in a Lutheran church, and it was frequent that I would pray between songs and things, just moving in and out of, you know, music that I led the congregation.
Spontaneously.
Yeah, spontaneously. And I used these, I had a number of these prayers written out, and I used them as a springboard for the prayers that I prayed. No one knew that I was using them as a, well, for a while, at least they didn't. Eventually came out of the end. But that's one of the ways I introduced it. And then I remember speaking to my choir, I said, oh, we love that prayer that you prayed, such as, well, actually, that prayer came from the Book of Common Prayer, and I used it as a springboard. And would you like, I'd love a copy of that, and to help, you know, break some of that suspicion.
I can just imagine a great sitcom about you doing that, and then someone accusing you of plagiarism.
No, it's the Lutherans that would do that.
Oh, gosh. It's interesting. I think that's probably a good idea to not get people's permission, but to just do it and bless them with it. Another possibility, in evangelical traditions, people have a high regard for testimony. And if you could put the prayer into testimony, you know, the Lord really touched me recently through something, and I'd like to share it with you. Well, that coaches it in language that they can say, oh, wow. And then it touches them as well, you know. But if I were trying to guide my leadership into a different way of thinking about worship, I wouldn't do it on a Sunday morning. I would do it on a retreat. And I would do it on a retreat that wasn't about worship. It was about spiritual formation. And I might actually assume that I do it on two or three retreats and introduce them to some of these practices with minimum explanation and maximum experience followed by reflection. You know, this is another move from modern to postmodern. But in modern education, we said, teach them the theory and then the practice will come naturally. That's actually, that goes against the research on adult learning. Adult learners do best, we know, adult learners do best with action and reflection. So I had you watch that video of the gorilla, and then we talked about it, action and reflection. We just said these prayers, and then we talked about them. And adults, that works, that's sort of the impulse of adult learning. I mean, imagine how depressing it would have been to say, I'm going to show you a video and a gorilla's going to walk through. It would totally ruin it, you know? So, okay, 1, 2, 3, we'll go here, yes.
Well, there's an old Pentecostal saying, it's kind of a misuse of scripture, but it's a good one. Says the anointing breaks the yoke. And that's what you're saying. That
yes.
Something, the validity of something
yes.
is in the experience of it.
Yes. So, say that again. The anointing breaks the yoke. I like that.
I didn't hear that.
Say it again.
The anointing breaks the yoke.
And then explain it.
And explain it. Okay. Well, the actual...
That's so obvious to a Pentecostal. Other people might think you're talking about omelet preparation.
Well, the yoke being a reference to the resistance.
Yes.
And someone, they have this flag that goes, this red flag that goes up. I had that, and you know, that's a constant experience for me in my education, to experience, like dance, for instance.
Yeah.
I had every instinct in my life and against dance. I had no rhythm from my waist down. You know, all those things, because I grew up Pentecostal. But I'll never forget seeing someone dance before the Lord. And my heart being broken.
Yeah.
And it made me want to get on my face before God.
Yes.
The anointing on that presentation
yes.
broke the yoke of bondage. That was
beautiful. God. Beautiful example.
You could do the same for a rote prayer. For
yes.
the Lord's Prayer, even. One experience where suddenly
yes.
it's opened anew. That tyranny of the rote.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, my favorite element of the service, and this will make me sound like a kind of killjoy, but is the benediction. And that's because my belief is that the purpose of bringing people together for formation isn't complete until we send them out for service. I understand disciple to be one side of the coin and apostle to be the other side of the coin. I think we have the first 12 disciples who became the first 12 apostles, but I think then there's a certain sense that there's an apostolic succession that includes all of us, because they went out and made disciples who were supposed to follow and being sent into the world as well. I'm not arguing against any other forms of apostolic succession. Other people can have that argument. To me, the model, a great model here for all of our musicians, just a quick anecdote. Some years ago now, I don't know, it's probably 8 or 9 years ago now, I got a phone call one day from this man with a deep voice who said, "Hello, this is so-and-so. Do you remember me?" Which just, you hate those calls. And I said, you got to help me out. I need some help here, you know. My son's name was Nate. And I was like, you got to help me a little more. Said, summer camp, 1973. Oh, I said, I remember. I was a summer camp counselor. And was your son one of the campers in my summer camp? He says, yes, he was 14 years old, and you were his counselor. And he said, you taught him something. Remember what it was? Like, am I going to get a prize at the end of this? You know? I said, yes, I do, because this is a very athletics-oriented camp, and his son was not an athlete and was not having a good time. So I taught him a few chords on the guitar. I said, yeah, I remember I taught him how to play a few chords on the guitar. That's not all you told him. You told him something else. When I came to pick him up, and it started to click, because I taught a lot of guitar lessons then, I said, well, I probably told him when I told you to buy him a guitar, but don't buy him a case. Because if he doesn't buy a case, then he'll always leave the guitar out, and he'll pick it up and play it whenever he sits around the house. That's exactly right, and he took your advice. And he said, that's the reason I'm calling. He said he went on to study classical guitar as an undergraduate, then got a Master of Fine Arts in classical guitar performance. And he said, then he was contacted by Master Segovia. Now, this would have been in the early 90s. And he said Master Segovia invited him to be in his last master class. And he said... and if you know, for those of you who don't know, Segovia is the Michael Jordan or the Beckman of classical guitar. So he said, apologies to whoever is more offended by that comparison. But, and then this man says, and he said, last weekend was my son's master recital. And he said, as you can imagine, I was sitting there feeling very proud. And then I thought of where it all began, at that summer camp. So I decided to call you and tell you that one of your boys went far. Thanks. And then he hung up. Which, and this is true. I can remember his son's first name was Nate, but I can't remember the last name. And I really want to remember the last name because I want free tickets, you know? It's driving me crazy. But when I got off the phone, I just remember thinking, I haven't heard the word master used that often in a sentence. And I remember it just started to hit me. The idea of a master, first, is the master chooses students. You can't get the master. You know, the master has to choose you. He's just looking for the people he wants, you know, or she wants. And then you become a student. And then when you are told by the master you're ready, then you have your master recital, after which you are a master musician who can take on students in the tradition of your master. And this idea of taking and passing on, it just hit me. That's Jesus, and that's the disciples. And we're called in to learn so we can be sent out to play, you know. Private lessons are for public performance, you know. And so this idea that when we're bringing people together for formation, we're not done until we send them out for service and mission. If you want to say it this way, we need formation for mission. That's one of those clever little things. If I were a black preacher, would work a lot better. But formation for mission. And to me, that's what, that's, thanks, brother. You made me feel better there. Help me, help me, help me here. And, that's to me what the benediction is. It's sending people out for mission. And I thought I would teach you a little benediction that's really easy, and this could be our benediction for lunch.
Can I share a testimony?
Please do. Please do.
Without a doubt, the most profound element of worship renewal at my little county seat, Southern Baptist Church, has been that one day, just out of the cold, the pastor didn't even know, and we had that relationship, so I could do it. At the end of the service, I extended my hands and did a benediction and blessing on the people. The response was shock, you know, the first time what's happening, but for those 15 seconds, gather the umbrella, get your Bibles, get ready to go, ritual, stop. And people with raised faces and expectant hearts look for me again. Teenagers, and that's been, I don't know, 6 years now that's going on. Teenagers and the old ladies every week say, that's wonderful.
Yes.
We look forward to that. You weren't here last Sunday and we missed that. The pastor takes an attempt at it. He's not that good at it. He's not comfortable. He'll get up a little bit like this. But it's just profound to me that 15 seconds at the end of the service has been the avenue
Beautiful.
For all the renewals.
The anointing broke the yoke. It's Greg, right? Your name's, is it Greg? Yeah, Greg. It's interesting. I had exactly the same experience. I never did benedictions, and then I co-officiated a wedding with a Lutheran pastor, and I remember that day. I was so blessed that I just went back and started doing that. And my church has a small minority of people, had a small minority of people who came from any kind of liturgical background. And for a long time, a minority of people who even had a church background. But I noticed that our people who were new to the church would have the same reaction. And without me ever teaching them to do this, they started sort of going like this. You know, when it came time, it was like, lay it on me. Like, I need all the blessing I can get. And just this feeling, you know, it was just this beautiful anointing that
and
came.
I would love to do cross myself. Yeah. I know I can't go there. So what I do is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the congregation is there with me.
Isn't that great?
Know, so hands extended, receiving beautiful. That blessing.
Beautiful.
It's just profound.
Well, it's formative, isn't it? It's formative because it's people. What's the spiritual practice of benediction? It's the idea that, first of all, I'm bonding to the mission that's sending me out. I'm bonding to the peace and the grace of God that are sort of pronounced upon me. I'm bonding to the idea that I can be blessed by the Holy Spirit through another human being. There's a whole lot of very beautiful things happening there. Well, here's a benediction. And this is one that we actually are going to do as a benediction to one another. And it's based on the prayer of Teresa of Avila. And we'll sing it. And it's a really easy melody. Now, I have trouble singing, so you'll have to bear with me. But you'll catch on with this really fast.
There's a few ringers in here.
Pardon me?
There's a few ringers in here.
Yeah, yeah. And if you want to do this at home, you're welcome to take it, but it's to the tune, it's to the chords for Kumbaya. So it's embarrassing, but it's the truth, okay? It's not the melody of Kumbaya, but it's the same chords, just the way these things go. Okay, but you'll catch on. Let's stand together for our benediction. Then we'll have lunch. Goes like this. Christ has no body here but ours. Try that. Christ has no body here but ours. No hands, no feet here on earth but ours. Ours are the eyes through which he looks on this world with kindness. Same melody for the second verse. Ours are the hands through which he works.
Ours are the feet on which she moves. Ours are the voices through which she speaks to this world with kindness. This is a little bridge. Through our smile, our touch, our listening ear, embodied in us, Jesus is living here. So let us go now, filled with the Spirit.
Try that bridge again.
Through our smile, our touch, our listening ear, embodied in us, Jesus is listening here. So let us go.
We praise you, Lord, for the way that you're forming us in this time together. Amen.